Good morning. If you would open up to Mark chapter 7. I am really excited. My name is Mike Gagnon. I'm an elder here, for those who don't know. I'm really, really excited to dig into the Word with you this morning, and we're going to start in Mark chapter 7. I don't know how many people think of Jesus as a genius. I do. And this morning we're going to see, to me, a profound example of his genius. So let's pray together first. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us to wander around here, down here, and try to figure out what's going on. But you sent your one and only Son to reveal, first of all, yourself to us, to reveal your heart to us, and to reveal truth to us. And you call upon us, Jesus, to follow you, and you exhort us to learn of you. Our desire this morning, Lord, is to learn of you and to apply what you have taught. Jesus, I thank you that I need you every hour. We need you every hour. I need you right now, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us hearts open to hearing your voice. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's read Mark 7. We're going to be going through a lot of scriptures this morning, so if you have some app on your phone, Bible in front of you, it would be really great for you to be able to follow along. Jesus, as you know, encountered the Pharisees pretty frequently, so we're going to read a couple of those encounters. So Mark 7, verse 1 says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites,'" which, by the way, just means actors. To us, it's a them's fighting words word to say hypocrites, but it's actually, you're just an actor, so you could go to college and major in hypocrisy. "As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And with many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.' Now, what this called to mind for me, I have to say, is I'm thinking of maybe, I don't know, 6 or 7 years ago. I'm watching the news, and on the same broadcast, they had these guys, the Tea Party, which I'm sure you're familiar with, and they were speaking from the Capitol. There were members of the Tea Party, and they were talking about their dissatisfaction with government primarily. And then after that, there was a news story about the Occupy Wall Street movement, a group of people down in Lower Manhattan near Wall Street. And they too were complaining about things. They were complaining about the separation of wealth between the rich and the poor. So I'm watching them, and my first impression was from the visuals just how different the groups were, right? Because the Occupy Wall Street were these guys in tents camping in a park, and the Tea Party guys were all speaking from some, I don't know, conference room or whatever in Washington. And I remember thinking, you know, just how different they were and how each of them would kind of mock the other one. You know, like the Tea Party guys would just say the Wall Street, Occupy Wall Street guys were slacker hippies, and which I was sensitive to because I was a slacker hippie. But anyway, Occupy guys would say of the Tea Party that they were callous, uncaring, unfeeling, people that were just wanted to cut all the help for people. So they would totally disagree with each other and mock each other. But then all of a sudden it dawns on me. These two groups totally agree with each other. What they totally agree with each other is that the world is screwed up. They totally agreed with each other that the world is broken. Do you know people that would agree with you if you said the world's really screwed up? You might even feel that way. I do. World's broken. World's screwed up. Both groups were saying that. That's probably the only thing they would agree on if you got them together. World screwed up. Tea Party would blame the government for that. Occupy movement would blame big business for that. So they would identify the solution in different places, but they would totally agree the world is screwed up. This is something that we can agree with for everybody. Now, there are many attempts, and perhaps we're entering an era where there's going to be a lot of attempts to identify where is evil, where's the problem? We all agree, world's broken. Where is it broken? How do we fix what's broken? Some people would identify it in religion. So they would say, well, there's ISIS or Islam or fill in the blank. Problem is religious. Some would say it is political. Some say it's the liberals, it's the conservatives, it's the left-wingers, it's the right-wingers, it's the centers, it's the defensemen, it's the goaltenders. That's a different situation right there, hockey altogether. Okay. There's going to be a lot of dividing lines drawn between us and them. The good guys and the bad guys. Good and evil. I want to be an advocate for Jesus' diagnosis of the situation. And I want to be an advocate for Jesus' solution of the situation. And the reason that I'm bringing this before you is deciding who the good guys and the bad guys are and where the line between us and them and good and evil is drawn. I'm concerned that Christians, too many Christians, other voices other than Jesus are deciding that for us. So what I'd like to do is get into Jesus' answer to that. Because we're the Christians. So if we don't bring this out, and we let the other voices dictate that, where are they going to hear it? To me, this is the genius of Jesus. Jesus nails it here. So let's read again. Jesus says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? It's a very polite way to say that. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, long list. All these evil things come from within. Jesus identifies the source of evil. It's not in them, however you define them. It's here. They have human hearts. I have a human heart. The dividing line between good and evil is not a national boundary. It's not made out of different colored states. It's not social groups. It's in here, according to our Lord Jesus. Now, unless when you go to the doctor, you know, if you have severe headaches, you go to the doctor, say, "Doctor, I have severe headaches." He rarely says, "Let me check your feet." You'd look at him funny. You'd say, "Well, problem's right here." So you know what? The solution that we Christians should be advocating has to be applied at the source of the problem. The source of the problem is the heart of man. And you know what? I got really good news for you. In fact, good news is the word gospel. I have really good news for you that Jesus did not only come to forgive you of the sins produced by our evil heart, but he also came to fix the heart. Now, you know what? I will never forget this. You might remember the Columbine shooting, right? Columbine High School? Rattled a lot of people in high schools. I work in a high school. And I remember we had a staff development day. And we show up for staff development day, and they hand out all these 3x5 cards. And the 3x5 cards were all like, shot in the ankle, in room, outside of room 213, or in the library, mortally wounded. You know, we were all going to play this role because local law enforcement, the Niagara County Sheriff's Department, and the Lewiston Police wanted to use this day to go through a live shooter scenario so that they could learn what they would have to do. So we all had a card and we all went to a different place of the building and they practiced what they would do if there was a live shooter in the library of our high school. Now, what I remember about that actually is their talk afterwards. Because they said, "You know what? We just want to tell you guys that if this actually happened, you know, if you were laying in the stairwell because you got shot in the head or whatever, and you saw these guys, four officers behind this shield, and they were all making their way up the stairs, and they ignored you," he said, "don't feel it's like it's anything personal. We have realized in law enforcement that what we have to do in these situations is we have to get immediately to the source of the problem and neutralize it. Then we'll take care of all the other stuff." So we used to think, "Oh, wow, there's a hurt person on the stairs. So on our way to the library where the shooter is, we would tend to the person on the stairs." So we don't do that anymore. We have to go directly to the source of the problem. And what I love about the gospel is the gospel goes directly to the source of the problem, which is my heart. Yes, Jesus died on the cross to forgive me of all my sins. But in God's wisdom, he knows that if all that's the gospel, if that's all the gospel, just keep forgiving me of my sins, I'm just going to keep making them, and he's going to forgive them, and I'm grateful for that because I do keep making them, and he does keep forgiving them. But you know what? God knew the real source of the problem isn't my needing forgiveness. The source of the problem is I sin. So the gospel also provides for how do we change hearts so they don't sin, so he needs to forgive us less. So the solution to the problem doesn't lie in political parties, social groups, economic systems, countries, any of those things that you and I read, wherever you read on the internet, 24/7. those solutions that they do not address where the real problem is, and therefore they can't apply a real solution. The doctor can't really cure you of a disease unless he knows where the disease is. If we just treat symptoms, the symptoms keep coming, right? So you go to the doctor, you have a fever. Well, we could put ice on you or do fever treating stuff, whatever that is. But the doctor's probably going to say, you know what, you have an infection and we need to treat the infection. Then the fever will go away. That's us. That's us. Jesus, because he's a genius, knows that the problem, we're not going to treat the symptoms. We're going to go behind the blast shield. We're going to go right to the problem and we're going to treat it right there. One thing that's intriguing to me about Jesus's diagnosis of the problem is what he doesn't say. If you and I were like regular Jews just walking around Israel that day, and you pulled us over with a microphone, you said, so what do you think the problem in the world is today? I would say, it's the Romans. They keep arresting us and beat us and have a taxation rate of 95% or whatever, take all our money, take whatever they want. Crucified, my buddy Fred was just out and he just simply had some light criticism for something and he was crucified. It's the Romans. How often does Jesus bring the Romans up? That's what we would do. We would say it's the Romans. And you'd have great reason to do it. The Romans were a big problem to the Jews. Jesus, what does Jesus say about the Romans? Like what I could come up with is, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And to Pontius Pilate, he said, you would have no power unless it was given you from above. Other than that, Jesus had every opportunity to say, you know what? You guys are right. It's the Romans, and we've got to come out from under oppressive Roman rule. There was a political party in Israel that would have all stood up and cheered. They're called the Zealots. The problem was political oppression to them, and they wanted out from underneath it. And I'm sure they checked Jesus out on the clipboard. You know, wow, he's advocating. Is he advocating fighting the Romans? I don't know. We can check that, but he never really talks about the Romans. What's wrong with this guy? Doesn't he know what the problem is? So that was already out there, but Jesus doesn't mention it because that's not the problem. And Jesus is a genius. He knows what the problem is. Okay. Jesus knows, and to me, this is one of, I'm using this word again, genius of Jesus' diagnosis of us, is that Jesus totally gets, and this is comes right out in the beginning of his response, the difference between the inside and the outside. And if you realize that the core of the problem is the difference between the inside and the outside, you've got the key that turns the lock of reading the Sermon on the Mount as well. But let's read the beginning of Jesus' answer. So the Pharisees are saying, why don't you guys wash your hands before you eat? And Jesus said, he quotes Isaiah, not a new idea, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's an outside and an inside. You may have all heard the phrase, we use the phrase today, putting lipstick on a pig. That you can make the outside look great, but the inside's in trouble. That's not lost on God, because God knows the problem is on the inside. So the outside, you can make the outside do all kinds of stuff, but the inside is still corrupt. Did abolishing slavery or writing laws to prevent segregation and prejudice eliminate racism? No. Because racism happens here in my heart. And there are no laws that are going to change my heart. Is this lost on God? Absolutely not. That's where the problem is. That's where the solution is going to be applied. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. I would say Matthew 23, we're going to be in verse 25. 23, 25. as a new Christian, I felt like, you know, some people were telling me, like, when I was a new Christian, Hal Lindsey was all the rage. You know, we're looking at all the things going on, end times, and it's going to be terrible, and all these bad things. So I go home, and I'm reading in the Gospels, because that's what they told me to read. I thought Matthew 23 was the most fearsome thing in the entire Bible. Like, my knees were shaking after reading Matthew 23, because he rips the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Utterly rips them. So listen to this, and this is going to lead to my favorite phrase. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean..." This, by the way, is a super important spiritual principle we're about to read. "You first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." Wow, hold on to that. Hold on to that, because that's part of the solution right there. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like..." Here it is. Get ready for it. "Whitewashed tombs." There wasn't anything in Revelation to me that was more blow me off my seat than "you are whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are all full of dead people's bones and uncleanness." There's the diagnosis. You can make the outside look as clean as you want. You can do this, that, and the other thing. Jesus, in fact, said nothing. Jesus declared all foods clean, even though in the Old Testament there was a big deal about the difference between clean and unclean foods. But Jesus said, you know what? Even if the foods are clean, they're not going to make you clean, because look where the food goes when you're done eating it. Let you figure that out. And that doesn't address the problem at all, which is my heart. Clean food never goes through your heart. It shouldn't, to the medical people in the room. You would realize there are serious issues if food is going in the heart. That's a big problem. Big problem. Okay. Jesus also addresses this fact, which to me is huge. Because you might say, okay, well, I understand, and I totally get the diagnosis. Problem is the human heart. So you know what'll fix that? Is religion. And Jesus, that's the first thing he dismissed. You can eat your clean, unclean foods, wash your hands, have dirty hands, whatever. It doesn't really matter, because none of it gets to the heart. That's where the problem is. You're cleaning the outside of the cup and the inside is filthy. You're painting on a tomb. Now, I'm thinking Matthew 23 seals the deal for the Pharisees, don't you think? Like, okay, this guy... crucify. That's what's going to happen to this guy. Because that was it. Which, of course, confirms the condition of their heart, right? Because what does Jesus get at for them is their pride. And it's ironic, but religion, being good at religion, actually can be counterproductive to your heart. The more you learn about the Bible, and the better a Christian you are doing more Christian things, you could actually say, wow, I'm looking around at the other people around me, I'm really doing pretty good. So the very thing that's supposed to be benefiting me is actually stimulating in me the evil in my heart. I've seen that, and you've probably seen that as well. Okay. So what's God's solution? Well, the human heart's evil, so God's solution is kill it. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, and let's see how he does the operation. My hope today is to take what we're about to read out of the realm of theology, doctrine, church stuff, and bring it right in and make it as personal and real and applicable as I possibly can. So stay with me on this. So we got two parts to this whole thing. Diagnosis. Many people in the world are trying to diagnose what's broken about the world. The Christian answer to that question, what's broken about the world, is it's my heart. Everybody's heart. Now we're going to read the solution. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too, and here's the most hopeful thing, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you feel, so we're going to keep going, we've got a lot more to say about this, but I just want to throw this out because it crosses my mind. If you have felt personally, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, I'm in a rut. I'm fighting the same old battles that I've been fighting for 95 years, and I just don't seem to make any progress, and just the way it's going to be, I guess, I don't know. So I'll go to church and say amen with everybody and sing the songs and read the Bible and do all that, but you know what? I'm just stuck, and I don't really see any way for it to be any different because I am what I am. We're all human, right? Nobody's perfect. I'm stuck here. Well, I like this word newness because that might be your old situation, but if all you hear today is that there's hope that it could be different, I accomplished my role. Walk in newness of life. Now, you really could do, and really should do, weeks series on Romans 6, 7, and 8. But we're going to kind of do a quick flyover, hoping to whet your appetite for more reading on your own about this. Skip down to Romans 6, 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. There's two parts to this. Just like Jesus was crucified and resurrected, the same thing, both things happen in us. You can't do this, though. Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. You're going to be placed in him, so his crucifixion becomes yours of your old nature, and his resurrection becomes yours of a new life. Jesus was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit is placed in us to begin the process of the transformation of our hearts. But this is an operation you can't do. You can impede it, you can make it harder. But you know what? When you are really, really sick, if you're like me, you go to the doctor because you can't make yourself all better. So this is something, and maybe this is tough for people, because I know a lot of can-do people. They can do it. They can take on anything when there's a problem. They can solve it. They can do it. This is really rough for those people, because you know what you're telling them is, there's not a thing you can do about this. Oh, yes, there is. I could wash my hands before I eat, or something like that. I can do religious stuff. I'll get better, because I've tackled every problem I've had. I can tackle it. But you know, this is one that this is more than you can handle. So you have to go to the doctor. You have to have an operation done. You can't do it. You could consent to it, though. So for instance, a lot of people will say, in fact, a lot of people, this whole idea of evil being in the world, I can't believe in God. Too much evil in the world. Too much evil in the world. Or if you said, God loves us and God has a solution for it, why doesn't God just fix the world? To which I say, he's going right to the source of the problem, which is our hearts. Would you like the solution right now? If they say no, then you see, that's the problem. That's why the world's not all fixed. Because Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. Because when I go to the doctor, particularly for a heart transplant, I'm sure this is sure, I'm going for a heart transplant, the last thing probably before they put me under is they're going to hand me a piece of paper. It's a consent form. I have to consent to the operation. Do you know what? If I don't sign that, they won't do the surgery. Or they'll have to hit me in the head really hard before they do it, but they probably will not do it if I don't sign. You and I have to sign. That's what's keeping us from it. We don't want it. Could I just have a little bit of Jesus? Just a little bit. Just enough to take the edge off this guilt I'm feeling? Can we just do that? And Jesus says, well, we need a heart transplant. Are you willing for that? Well, you are. If you're like, we'll jump to it in a moment. I just want to jump down. Look at verse 11, Romans 6:11. To me, one of the most super powerful, impactful verses in the entire Bible. That, I guess it's like 500, there's a 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther, right? Christianity Today, this is, okay. Because the statement that we are saved by faith alone through grace alone got pulled out of Romans 2:8 and changed the world, really, but the church. Well, Romans 6:11 could, if it got that kind of prominence. If I was on the committee to decide what verses should get prominence, I would vote for Romans 6:11. Because it says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You need both things. If you have access to the Amplified Version, I love it because it says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin, and then in parentheses it says, and your relationship to it broken, and alive to God, parentheses, in unbroken fellowship in Christ Jesus. You have, and this is why baptism is really, really important. It doesn't do the job, but the picture of it is so powerful. If you're here this morning, you would say, you know, I believe in Jesus. Then I say, you have to be baptized. You have to tell Pastor Scott, Pastor Eric, you have to be baptized because you have to get this picture. There's lots of things accomplished in baptism. It is a public declaration of what has happened inside of your heart. Does it wash your sins away? No. Is it your death and resurrection? No. But the power of the picture, because we're picture people, we like pictures. That's why we like the movies, right? You could tell your kids a story, but it's really cool if they can see it. You've got to be baptized, because that's a picture of how God does the operation. I am placing you into Jesus, so his crucifixion becomes your crucifixion, and the power of his death gets applied to your heart, which is where the problem is. The problem is your heart. You can't fix your heart. You can't reform your heart. You can't teach your heart new tricks. It's like the old dog thing. You can't teach your heart new tricks because your heart is corrupt and broken and needs to be fixed, and there is a fix, which is we kill it and then we raise it to new life, filling it with the Holy Spirit so that your heart becomes transformed. So I just think of Jesus' statement. When somebody slaps you in the right cheek, you turn. I'm not sure if he's for face or, but you slap you in the right cheek, you should turn this cheek to be slapped as well. You know what? You could treat that like a commandment. So somebody comes up and just hauls off and whacks you in the face, and you go, oh yeah, Jesus said, oh, all right. So you turn the other one. Or, so you could do it as a rule, or your heart could be changed into somebody who naturally does stuff like that. So when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, Stephen does the same thing, right? Stephen did the same thing. Stephen does the same thing, and he says, when they're about to stone him, he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Does he do that because he goes, oh yeah, Jesus said that. This is a good time to do that. Let me do that right now. Or has he been transformed into somebody who naturally says stuff like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the transformation that needs to happen. That's the difference between religion and relationship. Religion is we're going to clean the outside of the cup and make you look great. But the real thing is we're going to clean the inside of the cup by killing it and resurrecting it And then the outside of the cup will look great because the inside will be clean. Okay. Now, where you have to get, though, before you sign the consent, is you have to get to Romans 7:18. So jump over one over chapter. You have to say stuff like Romans 7 or 18 or the whole thing doesn't work. Many of you have been at this place. Many of you might say, I am regularly in this place. Because one of our big mistakes we make is you do all that stuff at the beginning and then you just do your regular life because that's all taken care of. But if anybody wants to say, yep, my heart's totally transformed, I'm all good. All right, 7:18 says, I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. If you know this as a fact instead of as a doctrine, you are ready for the operation. Jump down to verse 24, because then you're ready for the cry. And the cry is, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jump to Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. For the law of the Spirit of life sets you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, you can take the word law out there and put in any of your religious observances, any human-ended attempt to get to God. Can't do it. Can't do it. We hate that because we kind of takes away our end. You know, I'm good at this. I can do this. I can do it. I can do it. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law would be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You are at the solution. The solution from God's end is to take your heart, identify you with Jesus Christ, so his crucifixion becomes the end of this, of the body of death in us, our heart of flesh. It becomes rendered powerless. Then his resurrection becomes your resurrection. We are infused with the Holy Spirit, and we begin to walk not according to our hearts, but according to the Spirit. And how does that work out? We're almost there. That's the solution. Which is really a pretty far cry from, we need to elect a different government. I mean, technically it's true. We do need to elect a different government, but not of the country. That country needs a different government. Okay. This is also not a totally new idea. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah, at least in my Bible, is in the Old Testament. This passage is another grossly underused portion of Scripture by Christians because it's in the Old Testament. Which shouldn't be a reason not to do that, right? Okay. This is the New Testament and the Old Testament. In fact, the word here is covenant. A covenant is a testament. So look at this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a New Testament. It's a prophecy that there'd be a New Testament in your Bible. I will make a new testament with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, by the way, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now, before we read it, listen to this. There's three main things listed here. We totally emphasize the last one. I want to know why we don't emphasize all three of them. Because the first one says, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. So they're not going to march around with the law on these tablets or on books or parchments or papers. We're not going to write that law, those rules on all these. I'm going to write it right in your heart, which is another way of saying I am going to turn you into people who naturally do the law rather than people who externally are told to do it. I'm going to clean the inside of the cup instead of starting on the outside. We do a lot of resolution stuff, particularly spiritually, from the outside in, and that's never meant to be the way. Now, David even got this. David even got this. Psalm 51, which actually is a song that we sing, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me. You want to know a cool thing about that word create? It's not used very many times in the Old Testament. It's used, though, in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word is reserved for making something out of nothing. So you wouldn't use that word if somebody was like a sculptor and they're creating a sculpture, because they're making the sculpture out of clay. David said, create in me a clean heart. To which I asked myself the question, when was the last time I prayed that? Or do I just assume that's all taken care of? It's all done. Just moving on. I'm good. Because 87 years ago I said the sinner's prayer, so that's all taken care of. So now I'm just going to go to Tim Hortons. I'm good. All set. I'm all set. Create in me a clean heart. And you know, it's nothing wrong really with going to Tim Hortons. I really shouldn't. That was bad. I like Tim Hortons. I apologize. Okay. Turn to Luke 11. We're wrapping up here. Verse 9. 11:9. Thought to be primarily a passage about prayer. But we're not going to talk about it so much as a passage about prayer as how to apply it for something we want to pray for. And I tell you, so I'm in Luke 11:9. I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Many people already know that in the Greek language, these words are in what's called the continuous tense. So a paraphrase, for instance, might say, ask and keep asking and it will be given to you. Seek and keep seeking and you will find. Knock and keep knocking, it will be open to you. You're doing this regularly, it's not a one-time thing. For everyone who asks and keeps asking receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give, instead of a fish, give him a serpent? And my kids don't really like either. So they would think it's bad no matter what I did there. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. That seems mean. That seems mean. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask and keep asking him? It's time for us to stop viewing the Holy Spirit as a doctrine, as correct answers on a test, as saying, third person of the Trinity. And it's time to, as I'm reading this, you know, when I first started thinking about this message, I thought, when was the last time I asked for the Holy Spirit to change my heart? When was the last time I asked for the Holy Spirit to change my heart? When was the last time I asked for my heart to be changed? If there's one takeaway you get from this, and that would be bad, I would like you to get more than one takeaway from this, but if you get one takeaway, begin to pray, if you've not already, Holy Spirit, change my heart. Is the Holy Spirit here and present in our lives? I feel like the problem is we just assume that He is too much. So I think of it this way. Let's say on a Tuesday night when Scott leaves the church, shuts everything off, goes home. You and I come in on a Wednesday morning, just one of you. Just you and I, we come on a Wednesday morning, buildings start. I ask you, I said, does this building have electricity? And you say, yeah. And I say, well, how do you know? And they say, would they reason with me? Well, look out the window. Do you see the wires coming to the building? That's electricity. Or sure, these buildings, they all have electricity. I think you more likely would do what? Go over to the nearest light switch and go, there it is. So you know what? Could you be in this building and know that there's electricity in this building and never take advantage of it? Yes, you could. I think for some of us, that might be the problem with the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps you've had experiences with other Christian groups that do wacky stuff when you talk about the Holy Spirit, and you're like, but you know what his first name is? Holy. That's what we need. The Holy Spirit. Let's ask him to be involved. Change my heart, O God. It's like a song, right? It's like a song. And say, because he says right here, to how much will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him, and keep asking him, Lord, change my heart. Holy Spirit, transform me. Make me into somebody different that doesn't have this problem with bitterness, that doesn't have this problem with fear, that doesn't have this problem with unforgiveness, that doesn't have this problem with lust. Holy Spirit, I know you're here to do that. I just keep thinking you could have, I think I've used this illustration before, so if I have, I apologize. But you could go to UB and you could get a PhD in nutrition and you could starve. You could sit at a table filled with food and starve because knowledge about the food doesn't nourish you. Eating it does. There are people, and I remember reading this once, and I thought, irony of ironies. A guy who had a PhD in marriage counseling from some seminary got divorced. So apparently writing textbooks on how to have a good marriage do not guarantee a good marriage. Because it's not the knowledge, it's the application of the knowledge. So you know what? You could believe totally correctly about the Holy Spirit and not have him impact your life the way he could because you don't invite him. That's a big takeaway. Okay. Last thing, we're going to summarize, and then there are two major takeaways I would like you to have, which I just said one of them. A lot of times in evangelism, see, this could be one of the final things on a series on evangelism. What's the big problem people have in evangelism? A point of contact. I need a discussion starter. I need some way, I just find myself when I talk about the Lord with people, like, they're all like, huh? You're like, don't even know what I'm talking about. Can't seem to, we're doing this all the time. Like, well, who at your job or in your neighborhood would not agree that the world is screwed up? How many times in a faculty room they're just going to say, this world is crazy, Did you see this on the news last night? It's crazy. Just crazy. You go, yeah. Yeah. You know what we just heard about, though, is Jesus said where the problem is. Lay it on me. Where's the problem? Here. It's me. And you. And we all have hearts. Now, I couldn't verify this. You've heard this quote before. But actually, the people who know G.K. Chesterton cannot actually verify that this actually happened. But it is attributed to him that in a series in the Times of London during World War II, they had kind of this question posed, what's wrong with the world? And you would write in and give your answers. What's wrong with the world is this. Just like we're doing today, right? Just, well, it's this, it's this. And G.K. Chesterton just wrote in a simple answer. And he said, you asked what's wrong with the world? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Okay. So as Scott and whoever is going to come back up, two takeaways and an invitation. Invitation is, you go to the doctor, You got these symptoms, you got these pains. It's enough to go to the doctor. Doctor says, well, you know, we've run these tests, we got the MRIs, we got all this stuff. The problem is this. And here's a prescription, surgery, whatever that we have to do. At that point, you're left with deciding, okay, am I going to do that or not? Am I going to do that or not? So you'd have to be convinced, first of all, that the doctor's diagnosis is right. He's right about that. I need to do something about it. You'd also have to be convinced that the prescription or solution is correct, that that'll do it, before you take any steps. So this morning, the invitation is for, if you know that Jesus' diagnosis about what's wrong with the world is correct, that what's wrong with the world is right in here, and you say, yes, I agree with that. And if you see that the solution for it was to include you in Jesus' death and resurrection and to give you the Holy Spirit to transform your heart, and you say, seems that way. We went through Romans 6, 7, 8 pretty quickly, but seems that way. Then the only next step is, will you go through with the operation? So the invitation is basically a consent form. Pretend there's a consent form here. It's a consent form. Will you sign it and have the operation done? Or will you say, oh, sure, I agree with all that. I don't have the problem, but yeah, that seems right. Will you let it impact you? Will you say, I need that solution? Will you not say, oh, I did that? Will you at least say, I need to ask God, I need to ask the Holy Spirit to create in me a clean heart or change my heart. I need to recognize the problem. Now, if you've never really done that, say, well, I've never really heard it put that way. I really do need a new heart. I need God to change my heart. Then as soon as I'm done and they're playing, if you want to come up and have a seat, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. The other elders, deacons would be happy to talk to you about it. Or maybe you say, look, I know exactly what I need to do. I need to get on my knees and I need to say, change my heart, oh God. But I feel like we need to respond in some way other than say, wow, that was fun church service. Let's go to Tim Hortons, which again is, didn't mean to that as Tim Hortons bash, but, or Bob Evans, which, you know, I eat at Bob. So what are we going to do? Now, maybe you need to talk about this out a little more in DNA. You've got questions. You go, well, how do I know about this? Or this. I disagree with that. I think it's that. Well, here's the good news for you. I'm just an elder, so I don't even preach every week, so you don't have to really worry about that. But maybe you want to go to DNA and let's talk about this. But the world is screwed up. Where is it screwed up? What will we do about that? The two takeaways are takeaway number one. That was actually takeaway number one. Takeaway number two. We're Christians and we have been given the gospel. The gospel is what's screwed up about the world is our hearts. The solution is identification with Jesus in his death and resurrection to transform our hearts. I'm going to hold that out and say that's the gospel. Who is going to tell the world that? Us. But if we are getting our opinions about what's wrong with the world and what the solutions are from the world, from voices other than Jesus, from our favorite websites, radio stations, whatever, we're not giving the right answers. The right answers are getting drowned out. If we're getting our information, if we're getting our answers to those questions from the world, who will give God's answers to those questions? So I'm here this morning as an advocate for Jesus' answer to those questions, to try to persuade you as Christians, for Christians, to give Christian answers to the diagnosis of the problem and the solution to the problem. So let's close in prayer. And if you would like to come up, respond to God about anything that you've heard, fabulous. Otherwise, I would really counsel you to let's go to DNA and let's talk about it. Let's pray. Lord, how astonishing and amazing and incredible is the plan of salvation. How wise you are for knowing exactly what the problem is, and how awesome you are of providing exactly that solution and then laying it down before us and saying, who do you say I am? What will you do? I pray, Lord, that you would be at work in our hearts right now, leading us to your feet, leading us to sign the consent form. We want to have the operation done. Because, Jesus, we want to be like you. Because we see in you someone so full of love, so full of wisdom, so compassionate. And we just say, we want to be like that. But we also recognize that our hearts are not like that. But we know that you have shown us that we could be changed. Help us to say yes to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.